What does it mean to live as a Christian? I would imagine that most, perhaps even all of us here this evening, would describe ourselves as Christians. And presumably, if we were to do that, we would believe that there is something different about someone who is a Christian compared to somebody who isn't. There must obviously be a difference in beliefs, but there must also be a difference in behavior. If God really is the creator of the universe and our heavenly Father, if Jesus really is the savior of the world, how should we then live? That's the question we must ask today. And thankfully, it's a question that Jesus answered nearly 2,000 years ago. When we read earlier from the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, we were actually reading just the opening minute or so of one of Jesus' longest recorded sermons. It's perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached in the whole of world history. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because, as you can see from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus preached this sermon not in a church, not in a synagogue, but up on a mountain. It was probably one of the few places where everybody who gathered would be able to hear him. And over the next few months, we're going to be making our way through this sermon of Jesus. But before we do that, I want to try and give you an overview of the whole sermon. And I want to do that because if we only look at each saying in isolation, there's a danger that we might miss the big picture. So tonight, we're going to get the big picture. And I hope that as we go through it in detail in the weeks to come, we'll remember the big picture. I'll try and remind you of it, and that will help us to understand each little bit in turn. And to give you a summary of this wonderful sermon, I'm going to talk about three things. I must confess that I've stolen these three things from another preacher because I think they really get to the heart of this sermon, and I confess I couldn't improve on what he preached. And the three headings are these. We're going to look at the glory of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at the terror of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at the hero of the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the three things this evening. So here firstly then, the glory of the Sermon on the Mount. The glory of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, if we were to look through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that the sermon answers a specific question. And the question we've already asked, how should we then live? In the light of who God is, in the light of God's demands, how should we then live? And this sermon, in other words, tells us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you've ever wondered what it means to be a follower of Jesus, this sermon has the answers. Because at the end of chapter 4, the part that we were looking at last Sunday, the crowds have been getting bigger and bigger as Jesus has been healing every disease and affliction, we're told. People have been flocking to him, bringing people who are unwell, people who are in pain, even people who are paralyzed. And because of his compassion and his power, Jesus has been healing everyone who's come to him. Now, that's obviously the right thing for Jesus to do, but there's a danger. And the danger is that people will start to follow him because of his ability to heal their physical diseases. And they will forget that healing, physical healing, is not the main reason that Jesus came. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 23, Matthew says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, and here's what he did: teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The healing comes after that. The priority is teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, at least at this stage of Jesus' ministry. So it's important to Matthew that we understand what Jesus was teaching them. And to help us to do that, he gives us a copy, as it were, or perhaps a slightly shortened summary of one of Jesus' sermons. And that sermon began in chapter 5 and verse 2 with an incredibly powerful introduction. We know it today as the Beatitudes. And in that introduction, verses 2 through to 12, Jesus answers the question, how can I know God's blessing? Or to put it another way, how can I know God's approval, God's favor? And Jesus gives a very unexpected answer to that question. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount before, or you know the Beatitudes back to front, it may not sound a very unexpected answer. But certainly in Jesus' day, it was an incredibly unexpected answer. And that's because all of the other religious teachers in Jesus' day emphasized the things that you had to do in order to win God's approval. You must offer sacrifices, some said. You must keep yourselves ritually pure, others demanded. You must worship in the temple, others said. There was no shortage of demands that all the different religious teachers made. And of course, in many ways, our day is no different. You ask a religious teacher, how can we know God's blessing? And very often, they'll give you a list of things to do. But Jesus says something different. Jesus says that if you want to know God's blessing, you're not to fill your life with things that you do, but you're to empty your life. You're to empty yourself. That's the summary, really, of the Beatitudes. Most other religious teachers encourage you to fill your life with good deeds in order to know God's blessing, but Jesus says, no, you need to empty yourself. And when we read the Beatitudes, we're supposed to therefore reflect on whether those things are present in our lives. Have we emptied ourselves in the way that Jesus suggests here? We're to ask questions like this. Do I have a poverty of spirit? Do I recognize, in other words, my own inability and my need for God? Am I mourning over the sins of my life? When I sin, is there a godly sorrow that leads to repentance? Am I meek and willing to seek God's will alone and not push for my own agenda? Am I hungry and thirsty for what is right in every area of my life and in every situation and circumstance? Am I merciful towards others? Am I willing, in other words, to let go of any hardness or bitterness towards those who have sinned against me? Am I pure in heart? In other words, are my motives pure? Have I put aside every personal desire that I've cherished more than I've cherished Jesus? Do I have a single-minded devotion to Him alone? Do I seek to be at peace with everyone? Am I willing to give up what I want for the sake of other people? And finally, am I standing so visibly for Jesus that I'm suffering persecution? Have I so laid aside my own agenda that I'm glad to suffer for the sake of Christ? Now, I don't know about you, but I find those incredibly challenging questions, aren't they? But that's just the beginning. That's the introduction. And as we'll see later, those Beatitudes challenge us to our very core. This is how we can know God's blessing, Jesus says. But then we look at our lives and we're left with lots of questions. But the rest of the Sermon on the Mount then identifies certain areas where we might discover that we're not really living as we ought. So let's go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as quickly as we can. You see, Jesus goes on to talk about our relationship to the world around us. He tells us, in other words, that we should be salt and light. Salt, you see, acted as a preservative. It stopped things around it decaying. And that's what a disciple of Jesus should do, he says. And light? Well, that drives away darkness and shadows, doesn't it? Again, that's what a disciple of Jesus should do. If there's a Christian living on a street, then that street ought to be a warmer, friendlier place than if they weren't there. If there's a Christian working for a business, then it ought to be a more ethical and principled company than it would be if the Christian wasn't working there. Jesus then talks about our relationships with individual people. He tells us that not only should we not murder, everyone knows that, but we shouldn't hate. That not only should we not commit adultery, but that we shouldn't lust after others. We've heard a lot in the media in recent months about how apparently respectable and well-liked people seem to have actually no respect for others. We've read about men who have treated women terribly and used them for their own gratification. We've read frequently about racism and other forms of injustice. But Jesus was talking about these things nearly 2,000 years ago. Our relationships with individuals should be transformed, he's saying. He then goes on to talk about our integrity. He says that our yes ought to mean yes and our no ought to mean no. Now again, isn't this exactly where we're at the moment? Isn't the world waking up to the idea that for many people their yes doesn't mean yes and their no doesn't mean no? Are many people questioning now, can they really trust what their leaders are saying? Aren't many people considering that much of what they hear is actually fake news? But Jesus is saying here that no one should have any reason to doubt the word of a Christian. Then Jesus goes on to talk about our attitude towards hostility. He calls us to turn the other cheek. In other words, not to try and get our own back when we're wronged, but to do good to others, even when they don't deserve it. He tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Then he talks about our attitude to the poor. He urges us to show compassion on the poor, not because of any reward that we'll get in this life, but simply because it's the right thing to do. He talks about our attitude to God. In particular, he teaches us how we should pray. Don't pray to be seen, he says, not to get credit. Shut yourself away. Prayer is just between you and God. He teaches us to depend on God as our Heavenly Father. Later, he tells us to ask God and it will be given, to seek and we'll find, to knock and the door will be opened. He teaches us about our attitude towards money. He urges us not to store up treasures on earth, but instead treasures in heaven, because where our treasure is, our heart will be also. He talks about our attitude towards our own needs. He tells us that we ought not worry, we needn't worry about what the future brings, because we can trust God to take care of us. And he finishes with several little stories about our tendency to be hypocrites. He tells us that we shouldn't judge others, because it's very likely we're guilty of the same thing. Don't worry about the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, he says. Worry about the plank in your own. He reminds us that much of what we hear about religion is wrong. He tells us that life is entered through the narrow gate, not the wide gate. He reminds us of the danger of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. He warns us about false disciples who say all the right things but never knew Jesus as Lord. And he'll warn us finally of the foolish builders who hear what Jesus says but fails to put it into practice. Now, I know that's a lot to take in. Some of these things will be familiar, perhaps, to some of us already. But over the coming weeks, we'll go through these things more slowly. But for the time being, I want you simply to see the glory of this sermon. In other words, I want you to imagine what the world would be like if we all lived like this. How wonderful would this world be if every person made a positive difference to their neighborhoods? In other words, if every person was salt and light. What would it be like if men didn't hate others or lust after others? What a difference it would make if we could trust what everybody said, that their yes was yes and their no was no. How wonderful would it be if no one sought revenge if they'd been wronged but turned the other cheek? How wonderful it would be if everybody was generous to the poor. If everyone depended on God their Father, if nobody lusted after money, if no one fretted or worried about the future, if no one acted hypocritically, what a wonderful world it would be. And that is the vision that Jesus has for his followers. That's what it means to be the light of the world. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And that's the glory of the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a problem, of course, isn't there? And the problem is that we don't live like that. And that brings us to the second thing that we can say about the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen the glory of the Sermon on the Mount, but now I want to show you the terror of the Sermon on the Mount. You probably have never thought about the Sermon on the Mount as something that induces terror. And maybe that's because we're all so used to it and we've forgotten just how subversive and revolutionary this sermon was. We read it as a friendly sermon that tells us how we should all live lives of peace and love. And it is that, of course. But there's a darker side to this sermon. In the United States, there's a Christian writer called Virginia Owens. As well as writing herself, she also taught literature at several universities. And in one class, she asked all of her students to read the Sermon on the Mount and to write an essay about it. None of her students had read the Sermon on the Mount before. Several of them had never even heard of the Sermon on the Mount, and none of them really knew anything about the sermon in advance. So what do you think these students made of the Sermon on the Mount when they read it for the first time? How do you think they reacted and responded? I'll tell you, they hated it. They hated it. One student wrote this: "I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." Someone else wrote, "The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman like that is adultery. To be angry or insult someone is murder. Extreme, stupid, unhuman statements I have ever heard." Now, we may cringe at those comments, but in many ways, those students have seen something that perhaps we have missed. They've seen the terror of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, that if we take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, the only adequate response to the sermon is this: "God, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. Take it away from me. It exposes me. It reveals me. It condemns me." You see, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we instinctively wish that all the people around us would live like that. We know how much happier we would be and they would be if only they lived out this sermon. And the sermon therefore immediately chimes with our own desires for this world. It's what we want. It's right, and it's proper, and it's glorious, as we've seen. We're fed up with sexism and racism and injustice and pride. We want to see mercy and generosity and compassion and humility. That's what we want in our world. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. But then we think more carefully, and we realize that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't just expose our greatest desires. It also exposes our own hypocrisy. We want others to live like this, but we failed to live like it ourselves. We demand it of others, and every day we fall short of it. And then we think even more carefully, and we remember who the preacher is. This is not just any old preacher. This is the Son of God himself who is speaking. This is the Son of God who tells us how we should then live. This, in other words, is what God expects of others, but it's also what God expects of you and me. And when we realize that, we recognize not only the sermon's glory, but the sermon's terror. And all of that then leads us to the final point. We've seen the glory of the Sermon on the Mount. We're seeing now the terror of the Sermon on the Mount. Thirdly, I want us to see the hero of the Sermon on the Mount. I said earlier that the Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon are kind of the foundation of the entire passage. They tell us not simply what we should do, but the sort of person we ought to be. They go much deeper, in other words, than merely actions. They go to attitudes and to character. You see, before we can live out the Sermon on the Mount, before we can do what it says, we need to be a certain type of person. We need, in the words of chapter 5, verse 3 and chapter 5, verse 10, to be part of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we need to be subjects of the King of heaven, of God himself. And as it's that starts, you see, how is it that we can become subjects of the King of heaven? Well, verse 3 of chapter 5 tells us it begins with becoming poor in spirit. You can't live out the Sermon on the Mount unless you've become spiritually bankrupt. You see, most people in the world who believe in God think that they can go to God and say something like this: well, I know I've done bad things in my life, but here's a bunch of good things to make up for it. And a person like that is not a person who is poor in spirit, because they've got something to offer God. They think they've got some money in the bank, spiritually speaking. They recognize they've got some things in the debit column, yes. They recognize that sometimes they've lied and cheated and they've lusted and hated. They recognize that. But they're convinced that they've got even more things in the credit column. But the true follower of Jesus realizes that they've got no spiritual capital in the bank. A true follower of Jesus admits that all they can contribute to their own salvation is their sin, which condemns them. And that poverty of spirit with which this sermon begins then leads, it must, to chapter 5, verse 4, to mourning. We mourn because of our poverty. We mourn because we have nothing to offer. We mourn our lostness. We mourn our sinfulness. We mourn our depravity. And that mourning is the beginning of true repentance. And without that mourning, Jesus makes clear there can be no comfort from the King of Heaven. We need to realize how lost we are before we can receive that comfort. And that mourning leads, therefore, verse 5, to a meekness. To be meek is to be completely dependent on somebody or something else. In this case, to be completely dependent on God Himself. We realize that we have nothing to offer. We can't go around brashly telling God how wonderful we are and all the wonderful things that we've done today that should get us into heaven. We can't do that. Instead, we have to be humble and meek and completely dependent on Him. And as we're completely dependent on Him, that will grow in us then, verse 6, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what is this? What is this hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it's what we've been talking about. It's what the whole sermon is about. The whole sermon is about what it means to live a righteous life. It's about being salt and light. It's about showing compassion to the poor. It's about not being angry but turning the other cheek. It's about being honest and truthful and loving your enemies and giving to the needy and praying to the Lord. It's about all of those things. That's what righteousness is. In other words, it's a life of love. A life of love primarily towards God our Father. And secondarily, a life of love towards those around us. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a life of integrity, a life of justice, a life of peace. We heard earlier of those students who hated the sermon. It's too high a standard, they said. But the Christian desires this life. The person who longs to be a Christian longs for this life, despite the fact it seems almost impossible to achieve. You see, what Jesus is asking here is not who has achieved this righteousness, but he's asking who is hungering and thirsting after it. Because not one of us has achieved this righteousness. But with God's help, as we recognize our poverty in spirit, as we mourn for our sin, as we become meek before God, then God can give to us this hunger and thirst for righteousness, this desire that even if others don't live like this, we want to live like this. We recognize the goodness of these standards that Jesus has put in front of us. And we're desperate for it. And we're desperate for it. We hunger and thirst precisely because, for the time being, we're not fed. If we're gorging ourselves all the time, we don't become hungry and thirsty, do we? We only become hungry and thirsty when we don't have something. And that's the point. We hunger and thirst for righteousness precisely because we recognize that we don't have it. Not because we believe we are righteous. Now, if you were literally hungry and thirsty, and I don't just mean that you've missed a meal, but you're dying of thirst, you're starving, then what do you do in that situation? Do you go and plant a garden? Nip down to the garden centre and buy some cucumber and tomato plants? Is that what you do when you're starving? Do you say, well, I'll go and get a job so that I can earn money, so that I can buy and eat? No, you don't do that. If you're literally hungry and thirsty, what do you do? You're desperate. And you know that you need help. You know that you can't produce this yourself. And you go to somebody who has food, who has what you need, and you ask them, you plead with them, will you give me as a gift what I desperately need? And the person who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness does just that. The person who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness doesn't say, well, I'll turn over a new leaf and I'll work hard and maybe in many years' time I'll be able to be a righteous person. That's not what someone who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness does. No, the person who reads this Sermon on the Mount and realizes that this is a righteous and a good thing and realizes too that they don't see that in their lives, become desperately hungry and thirsty for it. They know that they can't accomplish it or achieve it for themselves. So what do? They go to the one who spoke these words. They go to the one who modeled these words and they say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, give me your righteousness. Because I have none for myself. Fill me with what you can give me. Fill me with your grace. Fill me with your righteousness. And you may ask, well, how is this possible? How is it that I can be filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Well, earlier on, we talked about what it meant to be blessed very briefly. We talked about that being blessed meant being favored, being accepted. And when we look at Jesus, you see, that's exactly what we find in Jesus Christ. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember that when Jesus came up out of the river Jordan, God the Father spoke words to him. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, you see, is the one who has been accepted. He is the only one who, in some ways, has been truly blessed. That's where the blessing is to be found. But then look at Jesus' life. You see that righteousness being worked out. There is not a single word in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus didn't personally put into practice. It tells us about turning the other cheek, and Jesus turned the other cheek. It tells us about helping the poor, and Jesus helped the poor. It tells us about telling the truth, and he told the truth. Jesus Christ, uniquely in all humanity, has kept the Sermon on the Mount. But then we look at the other side of his life. As someone who lived like this surely would be someone who would be revered, someone who would be honored. And yet Jesus was, by some, hated and reviled, beaten, and eventually killed. Jesus Christ became poor. Spiritually, utterly desolate. And through him we can become rich. Jesus Christ mourned. He wept inconsolably. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. He cried out on the cross, being crucified. He died in the dark. And because he mourned, you and I can be comforted. Christ became meek. He left the glory of heaven for this sinful world. He humbled himself. He became, the Old Testament tells us, like a lamb before its shearers was silent. And because he was meek, you and I can inherit the earth. And Jesus Christ, of course, knew what it was to be righteous, yes. But he knew too what it was to hunger and thirst as he hung there on that cross. He was indeed thirsting. He cried out on the cross, I thirst. And because he thirsted, you and I can be filled with his righteousness. And Jesus, Well, he was merciful, wasn't he? Again, as he hung there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he was saying that he was showing mercy at the very moment when he was receiving no mercy himself. Not from Pilate, not from the crowd, not even from his Father. He received no mercy in order that we might receive mercy. And purity? Well, Jesus Christ was pure in a way that nobody else was pure. He had this single-minded, laser-focused mission on earth to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything that God required. And because he did that, because he kept not just the Sermon on the Mount, but the Ten Commandments and everything else that God requires. Because he did that, because he was pure, then we can see God. And there ultimately, of course, as he hung on the cross, he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. People reviled him and persecuted him and uttered all kinds of evil falsely against him. And because he was willing to be persecuted, then we too can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And as he hung there on the cross, it wasn't simply that the hatred of the world was being poured out on Jesus, but actually the righteous anger of God from heaven was being poured out on him too. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in Jesus was taken from those people and laid on Jesus' shoulders. And God poured out his wrath on those sins. And as God poured out his wrath on those sins, Jesus freed us from them. He, in other words, is the ultimate peacemaker, making peace between men and God. And through his peacemaking, you and I can become sons of God. You see, the hero of the Sermon on the Mount is not you or me. The hero of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who has ever done all this. And when you see Jesus Christ being poor in spirit for you, it helps you perhaps to realize your poverty in spirit and to come to him and saying, "I can see the glory of this sermon, and I've seen the terror of this sermon. And I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not my own righteousness, but your righteousness. Will you give it to me through your perfect life? Will you forgive me of your sins through your death on the cross? Can I share in what you alone have won?" And when we know the changing power of Jesus Christ in our lives and the Holy Spirit working in us, then in his strength, these things can become true of us. And we can truly then live as a disciple of Jesus.